Welcome to the assembly this afternoon. My subject, as we're studying the use of Sunday school in our, in the churches across this nation this day, my subject this afternoon is on the topic of the undivided assembly and what the Bible says about having an undivided assembly. First, let's establish a little bit of history about Sunday school. Somewhere in England, about the 1780s, and I believe this was during the time of the Industrial Revolution, they were using a lot of child labor. And Monday through Saturday, kids didn't go to school like we have school today. But they went to the factories and worked in the factories. In about 1780, somebody came up with the idea to have a Sunday school where that you could take these kids out of the factory that weren't getting any education at all and bring them in and teach them to read and write, basically. I don't know how this was coordinated with the church, if it had any coordination with the church at all, but it occurred on Sunday. Well, not having textbooks to work out of, these people used the Holy Bible as their textbook and based their curriculum to teach them to read it off of that. This moved to the United States sometime about the 1820s. And this evangelical movement brought those into the United States and actually started making them part of their church service during that period of time. Of course, it had also spread out in Britain during the same time. And I think that's when it became part of the church actual services. If we go to the Bible does not mention Sunday school anywhere. The ideal of teaching children is, however, present in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6 and 4, the word there from the Greek is translated instruct and chastise, and has the ideal of correction and instruction. And this is also the purpose of the Word of God. We read in 2 Timothy 5, 16 and 17 that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, which is the meaning of the word doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction, so that the believer is equipped to obey God. A lot of what I'm going to have to say this afternoon I took from a lesson that Paul Nichols gave back in 1991. And it was published in the OPA. So I'll give credit to Paul for quite a bit of this. I took some from some other preachers, and I forgot to write their names down. George Bailey was one of them. People who accept the Bible as God's infallible word agree that his ways are always right and cannot be improved upon. We don't always understand why the Lord commands something, but that does not lessen our responsibility to accept it as true. In Isaiah 55 and 8, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 and 33, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You know, reason as we may, there are some things in the scriptures that we as human beings cannot reason out or rationalize to our own satisfaction. Such things we have to accept by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You know, some things in the Bible may seem foolish to the carnal mind. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and 25, we're told that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I'm sure that the children of Israel had a hard time understanding when the snakes were crawling among them and biting them and they're dying by the thousands, how looking at a brazen serpent up on a pole would cure snake bites. But those who did wasted no time in complying. They didn't argue about it and rationalize it out. Well, it'd be better if we'd do so and so. They just did it. They quickly obeyed. Those that didn't do this without thinking about it, having a quorum and deciding it by vote, they were saved. When we go on and we think about Naaman when he's stricken with leprosy, while he reasoned in his mind that when he was told to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times, he goes, that doesn't make any sense. We've got better rivers back in my homeland that I could go bathe in those rivers rather than this dirty old Jordan River. And you know, he almost messed up. If he had failed to obey the voice of the prophet of God, he would have died a ravaging death from the disease of leprosy. And again, was there any reason why the blind man should think that there was a cure for his congenital defect here in the waters of Siloam? His desire to see was greater than his desire to know why that he was commanded to go into the pool. His obedience to Jesus gave him sight. He obeyed even though it was not reasonable to do so. And today, when we want to please the Lord more than we want to satisfy our desire to know why and try to rationalize his commandments by human reason before we will accept them, then we will begin to respond with obedience. And we'll walk by faith and not by sight or by reason. How we teach the word is the subject under consideration. In order to understand any subject in the Bible, one of the first things necessary is to have the right attitude. We have to be honest. We have to have a sincere desire to know the truth. Jesus said, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and 6. We have to study the scriptures for the commandments and the examples that God's given us in his words. We have to try to determine what's applicable to us. Remember that God's ways are always best, regardless of what we as individuals think. The question really comes down in most churches today. How do we teach the children? Now, I know they've expanded Sunday school out where it's not just children anymore, but they divide the adults up into different classes and categories and so forth. But the main responsibility during the start of this was the teaching of children. And you know, that responsibility is always rested upon the parents. The children are wards of the home, and those that bring them into the world are responsible to God to teach them. The Jews in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, were told, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And in Deuteronomy 11 and 18 and 19, it says, "Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and ye shall teach your children." Where was this done and how often? Deuteronomy 11 and 19 says, "And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou liest down and when thou risest up." And Solomon said in Proverbs 22 and 6, "Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." in the New Testament as well, the parents were given the responsibility of teaching the children. Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The church as an institution was never given a commandment to teach children. If so, I ask you, where is it? The commandment of Jesus to the apostles was to go and preach the word to all the world, those that would hear would become Christians, and to further instruct them to keep the commandments of the Lord. After the converts were taught the will and the ways of the Lord, it became even their responsibility to train their children in the way they would go. Now, if we look back in the Old Testament, we don't find that the children were segregated out. The children were allowed to be present when the scriptures were read and were explained. We're told in Nehemiah 8:1-3, it says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. He read therein before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive under the book of the law. In Joshua 8, we're told that Joshua read the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before the congregation did, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversing among them. These are classic examples of all being taught and learning in one undivided assembly. And everyone present got the teaching that they needed and were able to comprehend, the men, the women, and the children. In Nehemiah 8:7-8, we're told that certain men explained what had been read and caused the people to understand the law or gave sense to it. There's another example in the Old Testament where Moses said, "When all Israel has come together before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose, that thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord our God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in this land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it." Deuteronomy 31:11. These preceding examples of God's word being read and taught to men, women, and children in the same assembly proves to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not necessary to classify people in order to teach them the word of God. The Lord knew best and gave instructions on how it was to be done. In all those years preceding the coming of Christ, this was the arrangement that was authorized. Just one undivided assembly, and in such arrangement, all could learn. Now, let's look at a New Testament situation. In the New Testament, we're informed that the same arrangement that had been under the Old Testament was what Jesus and the apostles used. In Luke 4, we're told concerning Jesus in verse 16, 20, 22, and 28. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and all bear him witness. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." All the people were together when Jesus read the scriptures, and taught them as was his custom. Other scriptures could be cited to prove this same arrangement was used. And this arrangement was used by the apostles when they taught the multitude on the day of Pentecost. And upon many occasions after that. In fact, this is the only way that we ever find recorded that they taught crowds who came to hear them. Not one time can we read where they divided them up into sections and different apostles went and taught different groups. As Paul taught this morning, one at a time, everything done in order. This division of people into classes for the purpose of teaching the scriptures is an invention of man. The arrangement has absolutely no biblical authority. It's true that it's been widely adopted, but so has instrumental music, women teachers, other religious innovations and inventions of men. How popular a thing is does not make it right or make it wrong in itself. Something's right if it's authorized by God and can be found in His Word. First of all, we've got a problem with classification. If we were to divide this assembly up today, how would we divide it? Would we do it based upon age? Would we do it based upon IQ? And if you're going to do it by IQ, then you've got the problem of giving everybody a test so that you can determine their IQ. Do we do it by how long you've been in the church? We could say scriptural age. Does everybody that was baptized in 1965 go in one class? Anybody that was baptized in 1955 go in another class? You can see the problem that we have with this. And if we do it that way, Drew may know more about the subject that we're studying than I know. So we can't always go by age. And it's difficult to determine IQ. The Lord's arrangement for teaching people scriptures is an undivided, unclassified assembly, and that's the best in the world. It has always been and always will be. God says in Deuteronomy, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Deuteronomy 32:2. This same type of figure is used by Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 55:10-11, it says, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send. When an assembly of the people is taught the word of God, each person, young or old, babe in Christ or mature Christian, high IQ, low IQ, knowledgeable or unlearned, gets exactly what he needs and what he can absorb. If the preacher or teacher does their job as they ought to. Now, yes, I've heard it said in the past, boy, that preacher just talked right over everybody's head. That's not the job of a teacher. You know, I had some college professors that way. I took a class in college called Abstract Linear Algebra. I never understood anything that man said. And he didn't try to make me understand. He had his plan. He taught his plan. If you didn't get it, too bad. I didn't get it. That's not the job of a teacher when they come up here. It's not my job to use words that Jake can't understand. Now, yes, every once in a while, I'm going to use a word that Jake can't understand. But he'll have a question about it, he'll ask his mom or his dad, and they'll explain that to him. But if I use words that everybody can't understand, then nobody learns. 1 Corinthians 14, 31 says, you may prophesy or teach one by one that all may learn and all be comforted. In Luke 16 and 15, it's interesting there. The words of our Lord, it says, would serve the purpose of reminding us that the acceptance or popularity of a thing does not always necessarily guarantee it's right in the sight of God. And it's often the case that while men may smile upon a practice or a way of life, the Lord is actually frowning upon it with displeasure. And I think we've seen that in the last 50 years here in the United States, especially since the decision of Roe versus Wade. In the abortion question. May be popular in the world, but I sure don't think that's the way the Lord looks at it. And I don't think that's the way we as Christians all look at it. You know, we're told in the Bible, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. As I read and ponder these works, many Old Testament examples come to mind that prove this very point. You know, I'm sure back in Genesis, the 11th chapter, when the men got together there and thought, you know, we've got a great idea. We're really going to do something that's going to impress God. And we're going to build this tower that reaches up into the heavens, that we'll get all the way up to God so that he can see how good we're trying to serve him. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel and how that turned out. And that's why we don't all speak the same language today. We go on and we remember that Israel wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8 chapter. That wasn't what God wanted, but Israel said, you know, we got to keep up with the times. We got to keep up with the other nations of the world. They have kings. We need to have a king. Go on, and when the children decided to change the place of worship from Jerusalem to Bethel and to Dan, because it'd be more convenient to do it that way in 1 Kings 12. Or when Aaron gave in to the children of Israel in Exodus 32 and built them a molten calf. While Moses was up on the mount getting the commandments of the Lord. And the list can go on and on and on. People have always got a better idea. Man needs to be constantly reminded that his ways and thoughts are not the ways and thoughts of God. You know, I think about the distance between the earth and the moon and how many millions of miles of space there is. You know, they tell me it's somewhere around 95 million miles from here to the sun. And yet we see it just like that when it comes up every morning. And we've got that is only a minute picture of the vastness between God's ways and our ways. and how our thoughts are compared to God's thoughts. Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yet sinful man continues to add and subtract from and substitute his own will for the will of God. I can think of a number of things that are highly esteemed among men. But in reality, I fear that they're abominations in God's sight. For they are religious practices that have no scriptural authorization in God's Word. You know, denominationalism is highly esteemed among men. They praise it. They glorify denominationalism, thanking God in their prayers for the different varieties of churches. And they go with the ideal that any church will do. That's the cry of popularity that's heard all today. Denominationalism thrives where people are deceived into believing that just any faith will do. And being a member of a church, even the Lord's church, is non-essential to salvation. You know, I read of a billboard that was in a town, and I believe it was in Kentucky. It said, join the church of your choice and bank with First National Bank. Stop thinking about that for a minute. They're telling you that just any church you want to go to is okay. But you better make a good decision about which bank to bank with. That makes a difference. But just go to any old church. Don't be deceived. There's still only one body and one faith. In the Bible, we don't read of a denomination or how to become a member of one. But we do read of how to become a member of the Lord's church. When we obey the gospel and become such as should be saved, the Lord adds us to his church, from Acts 2:47. Bible classes are highly esteemed among the churches out here in the world. Those who oppose the class arrangement are in the minority. You know, I've not really researched it heavily, but on that problem, there's three groups of Church of Christ here in this town. There's the Church of Christ that we belong to, the one congregation right here. There are another group that has decided that it's okay to have Sunday school, and have multiple cups, and that's the large majority of them. And then there's another small majority that thinks it's all right to have multiple cups, but they oppose Sunday school. Now, what their basis for that is, I don't know. But one innovation seems to be as a violation as much as any other. And Bible classes violate the scriptural arrangement for the church that was in use when the apostles establish the church under that influence. You know, you can't read about Sunday school in biblical history for about 1700 years. Somewhere in the late 1700s, early 1800s, Sunday school began to be used in church. They started dividing this in. Doesn't that make you wonder that if the church survived for 1700 years, how important was that? And it also makes you think that, well, if it was better to have Sunday school, then Peter and Paul and all those people back there for 1700 years, they were doing it wrong. There are other practices that could be mentioned. We've mentioned them just slightly today. Instrumental music, the children's church, church-supported colleges, orphans' homes, individual cups, on down the line. But let's remember today, let us remember, the wide acceptance of a thing does not make it right. Doctrinal issues cannot be settled by majority view. It can only be settled by thus saith the Lord. Exodus 23 and 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to thee. You know, there are those today that say that we are nitpickers. They say that with all the problems in the world today, drugs, teenage sex, rape, murder, homosexuality, war, abortion, how can anybody possibly be concerned with whether it's right or wrong to use instruments of music, plurality of cups, or Bible places? Luke 16 and 10 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. The Pharisees are considered to be the most nitpicky people, but you know, Jesus didn't condemn them for being nitpicky. He condemned them for being hypocrites. Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The Pharisees were not condemned because their practice of tithing the little tiny spices that they had in the temple. They were condemned for neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Jesus said they should have done both the little and the big things. And yet some argue that the little things, say, hey, that doesn't matter. That's no big deal. Consider the passage in Matthew 5:19. For it says, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, for to this end I also write, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Hebrews 2:2 said, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Verse 3, how shall ye escape if ye neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed by us to us by those who heard it? Why do we not have an undivided assembly today? We let the Bible speak. And where it speaks, we speak. And where it's silent, we're silent. The lesson's yours this afternoon. I hope that I haven't kept you too long today. In closing, we always like to offer an invitation to any who are subject to gospel calling. We invite you always to come, always stand and sit.